Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We're located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 21, verses 9 through 19. In his message titled, Undercover Bosses, Reverend David Williams tells us that winning is fun. It makes us feel successful and better than everyone else. If instead you consider that every single person that you encounter is undercover Jesus, then your life will be shaped and transformed with grace and care for others. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. Who doesn't like to win? Winning is fun. We like that sense of, you know, knowing that we've done better than others, that we have somehow excelled, that we have made ourselves stronger and faster and smarter, that we've had success. That is, after all, a huge part of the goal of this culture, is to be the one who comes out on top. If we are honest with ourselves, I think we recognize that that's a big part of what drives us, but also what stirs us to feel anxious, also what drives us to constantly feel that we are in conflict with one another. And the challenge as a people who are called to live out Christ's love in all that we do is that that spirit can sabotage God's love in our hearts. Turn us from looking at others as people to love and care for and support, and to see them instead through the lens of our victory and their loss. Right now, let's admit that that spirit can rest on us. First, as we pray the prayer together as it's printed in our bulletin, and then in the silence of our own hearts as we confess to God the ways that we would rather win and see others lose. Please join with me in the prayer of confession. Generous and almighty God, we are a competitive people. We like winning. We enjoy striving and succeeding. And as we strive, there are always those who we feel we're struggling against. There are those who disagree or who have their eyes on the same prize. When they stumble or when they fall short, our hearts often turn to celebrating. We find ourselves not just happy for the victory, but happy that the other has fallen short. This is not how you would have us live. This is not the spirit that you would have dwell in us. Hear us now in the silence of our hearts as we confess the ways we've betrayed your grace. Let's pray in silence. Hear now the assurance of pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. I'll be continuing the reading from John chapter 21, reading verse 9 through 19. You can follow along on page 115 and 116 of your Pew New Testament. Let's listen a third time for God's word. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they be acceptable in your sight. O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Reality television is just so weird. It's so strange. I guess it is. Because I don't really ever watch it, ever. But I remember when it rose up, when it reared its strange, misshapen head from the murk of some programmer's id, all the way back in the era when MTV actually played music. And I don't even know, is MTV still around? I have no clue. That show was about reality, the real world it was called, and I remember I would watch fragments of it once or twice as I would flip through channels in the same way that I would look briefly at a deer carcass lying by the side of the road on my way home. You know, it just, you look at it, but you want to keep moving. We remember this show. Did people watch that? Anyone watch that thing when it was out? Yeah, some of you did. It was great. Involved, you know, the entire shtick was to find the most annoying possible 20-something human beings and then put them all together in a fancy house and then spend the next season manufacturing fake drama. And having watched it back then, the thought was, this is going to pass. You know, this not for a moment will this kind of thing continue. Because it was so terrible. But, of course, it started a cascade of entertainment product that just has not stopped. And as a genre, reality television has delved deep into the recesses of the human capacity to do terrible things to one another. As we, for entertainment, watch one absurd thing after another. This is the cultural phenomenon that has subjected us to the Kardashians, that used to subject us to Honey Boo Boo, and it's given us at least one presidential candidate. It has been just absurd. Reality distorted through the lenses of profit. In bizarre ways, did anyone ever watch the show The Swan? The Swan, is that familiar? This is a great one. From 4 or 5 years ago, this was where they gathered together a group of women who had been determined to be ugly, and then those women would be surgically altered, with the most successfully modified woman winning. A great premise for a show. Doesn't that sound wonderful? And there was also a show about a single woman who had to pick her future husband or potential fiancé based only on the personality. So they'd have all the men on the show wear these weird Greek masks. which is a sort of a bizarre conceit to begin with. So to add gravitas to the whole thing, they had it hosted by Monica Lewinsky, which, you know, great. There was a show 2 years ago about Mike Tyson raising racing pigeons. Anyone see that one? No. There was a show, and a whole season of which evidently was produced about, does anyone remember 1990s rapper Vanilla Ice? There was a show in where he lives and learns amongst the Amish, because of course, you know, of course, that'd be the first thing that would pop into your head. I have, to be honest, I've watched none of those, not a single one. In the same way that I have never actually watched Undercover Boss. Anyone seen that beast? Yeah. That conceit actually is a little better than most. It's not like Shark Tank and that show involving a presidential candidate who must not be named. That show doesn't fawn over the rich and the powerful as if their decisions are somehow better and more magical than the rest of us. The conceit behind that is pretty straight up. It is you take a CEO and you make them work secretly as an entry-level employee in their company. So they get to learn what it's like to be at the bottom of this organization they've created, and they also get an unvarnished perspective on just what their employees actually think about them. And this is it's actually a British show. They came up with the idea because I think it just sounds like a British thing. And it's funny because it's an old form of storytelling. The idea that somehow someone in power moves into a place where they can't be recognized, they can't be seen, they can go and honestly engage with people. It's a storytelling trope, meaning a theme and narrative called the King Incognito, where the powerful one, to learn the truth about a people, dons a disguise and goes out amongst the folks. And this is an old, old, old form of storytelling. It goes all the way back to Ovid and the Metamorphoses. So this is a book published in the year 8. Not 2008, just 8. And one of the tales in that collection is a story of the gods Zeus and Hermes, who pretend to be beggars and go to this town seeking hospitality to test. You know, this town has built them a new shrine, and they want favors. And they're like, well, let's see what these people are really like. They go, and everyone is terrible, except for a single elderly couple named Baucis and Philemon, who welcome them into the house, give them what poor fare they have, and are willing to care for them and show hospitality even in the face of them not having all that much. And of course, eventually, you know, all is revealed, and they're like, oh, you're actually gods. And so, of course, they destroy the town, and they let them survive. They're like, all right, we're gonna kill all your friends, but you guys are great. And it being Greek and therefore sort of weird, tragic tale there, the gods say, well, what can we do for you? I mean, we will offer you anything you want because you've shown us hospitality. And Baucis and Philemon say, well, we would really like to die at the same time. All right, and that's not going to be the first thing I'm going to request, but okay. And if you could please turn us into a pair of trees whose branches intertwine so we can live together, connected forever, which is kind of romantic, but again, that's not going to be my first request. It's like, I'd like to be a tree. Oh well. That idea of a ruler being part of his people in a form that's hard to recognize is a familiar story for many cultures, and it weaves its way in peculiar ways to our understanding of this little section of John's gospel, where we're getting Jesus showing up again and again after the resurrection, and sometimes he is himself and recognizable, as he is when he appears to the disciples and appears to Thomas. But the last section we get today is peculiar because Jesus is both there and recognizable and yet somehow not, somehow different. Here we are in John's epilogue. If you read through the Gospel of John, this last chapter is an addition. If you read the last verses of chapter 20, that's the conclusion. That's when the gospel originally wrapped up. And then someone who was part of that community said, but we forgot these stories. And they're like, all right, put them in. So we're in the epilogue of John, and we hear that Jesus is coming to the disciples as they're fishing in the Sea of Tiberias. This is Peter's idea. You know, they don't know what's going on. You know, they're not sure what their role is, but they do know how to fish, and so they've gone back to do their fishing. You know, it's... And someone's on the shore. Someone's shouting out, hey, are you guys catching anything? And they say, no. He says, try the other side of the boat. And of course, so there are 153 fish there, and they catch all these big fish. And it is at this point in the story where the unnamed disciple, the beloved one, realizes, though the others don't quite, that somehow this person on the shore, who they can see, is Jesus. And it's from the story, we know that that's not obvious. This person doesn't look like Jesus or isn't quite like the Jesus that they knew. It's just like Mary at the tomb in John's story, or like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, this Jesus who is both himself and yet not. Yet you can't quite, is this, isn't it? You're not sure. And so the beloved disciple announces this, and Peter, who tends to do weird things in John's gospel, I guess it was a hot day, so he's fishing without clothes on. He puts his clothes on, and then he flings himself into the water, which is, of course, exactly what your response is going to be. It's like a, I don't know, it's a bizarre moment and a bizarre tale. I like to interpret that as he thought he was going to walk on water because he'd sort of done it once before, and it just didn't work out at all. I'm going to put clothes on and splash. Whichever way, no fishing trip I've ever taken has been like that. Once the haul of fish is ashore, we hear that Jesus is there. He's already got fish. He's already got a fire going. He's already preparing a meal for them and invites them to break the fast with him. And we hear that they know it's Jesus, sort of, but the question they want to ask is, who are you? Whoever this person is evokes that question. Are you Jesus? Are you actually? And what I like about this story, what I like about this tale, is that it resonates with that tale of the king incognito. And it is a profound way of understanding who Jesus is and how we encounter Jesus in our own lives. And it's something that plays out in the life of our community, and in one of the stories that we intersect with as a gathered people. It's the story of Martinus Turinensis, which is familiar to all of you. That story, that guy. Martinus Turinensis was a 3rd century Roman equestrian aristocrat, and that's something we encounter with. It has something to do with Poolsville. Give me a minute. He was the child of a cavalry officer, one who entered the service of the empire despite his fledgling Christian faith in the 300-400s. And he was, he had a challenge being an equestrian and a soldier. He needed to do certain things to be part of his family. He eventually gave up on the military life, renouncing violence. He set aside the power and privilege of his office, but he tried to be part of that life. And he had a transforming moment when he was out riding one winter day in the full regalia and armor of a Roman cavalryman. As he was riding, he came across a beggar by the side of the road who was freezing and found himself suddenly overcome by a compassion that he couldn't explain. And so he drew his sword, didn't kill the guy, drew his sword, and then took his heavy riding cloak, cut it in half with his blade, and gave half of it to the beggar to keep him warm. And as the story of Martinus goes, that very night he has this dream in which he sees a vision of Jesus talking to him, and this Jesus is wearing the cloak that he'd given to the beggar. And he realized that somehow that beggar was, in a profound way, the Jesus that he was serving. And that was the transformation point of Martinus's life, Martinus Turinensis, or Martin of Tours, That was how he was transformed. And, you know, that's, we know Martin of Tours, right? This is the place we go to do the Lord's table. That is his story. We spend our time at a Catholic parish named after our good brother Marty. And I missed that Lord's Table experience yesterday, actually, as I got about halfway to Gaithersburg and realized I'd taken off with the set of keys that my wife needed to start the van. And so as I was driving back, mumbling grumpily to myself at my own stupidity for carrying multiple keys in my pocket, I was reminded of how the story of our care and our service to one another and to those in need expresses the essential reality of the Christian journey. Martin's story, like this story we hear of Jesus at the end of John's Gospel, talks to the core assumption of Christianity, that we, as our moral commitment to other beings, understand our encounter with Jesus happening in every connection we make with every other human being. That's kind of a baseline as we deal with the peculiar mix of human beings in our lives. And it is the healthiest default for Christian ethical behavior. It's how we should approach every interpersonal interaction. It's just this: everyone you encounter is just undercover Jesus. Period. Every single soul you encounter is Jesus. And yeah, sometimes his disguise can be pretty intense. I mean, really, it can be. He can be very, very disguised. But that question should always be in us. Who are you? That is a question we should say in our hearts to that anxious-looking woman who cuts us off in traffic. Are you by any chance Jesus? Or to that coworker who is always a pain in our behind. Is it possible in there somewhere that that person may be Jesus? Or when one friend shares a bit of particularly juicy gossip about a mutual acquaintance, we might want to nod and say to them, you know, they might be Jesus. And that is an odd way to approach things, I will admit. But it is something that shapes the reality that God has blessed us with the opportunity to create in this world. A reality where we love one another, we see the Spirit of God moving in others. And unlike the realities of reality television and those stories of discord and hostility that we create to distract ourselves from one another, when we let that story shape us, seeing Jesus undercover behind the eyes of everyone we encounter, when we live our life that way, it shapes our world in some amazing redemptive ways. Let that be so, for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation from Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
We respond strangely to authority. If we've got someone around us and we know that they are there and they are present and they are watching us all the time, we tend to act in a certain way. And then when they're not, not that I was that way with my parents at all, we act another way. And I think the challenge for those of us who walk this path of Jesus is that it's easy for us to imagine that Jesus is at some distant remove, or that when he does finally show up, there will be angels and heavens opening and things that allow us to take a brief moment to get our acts together so that we deal appropriately with our lives. I don't think that that helps. I think what is most significant about our path is the knowledge that Jesus is always present with us in the Spirit, and that Jesus is present before us in everyone we stand in encounter with. In every soul and behind every pair of eyes, there rests that spirit and that presence and that person. And the disciples certainly encountered that challenge in the days after the resurrection as Jesus kept popping up and he never looked quite the same, and one was never quite sure, are you Jesus? I think having that as our base for how we interact with those around us is essential. When we are interacting with someone who asks us for money on the street, when we are interacting with someone we've got issues with, seeing in them the presence of Jesus to whom we have committed our lives changes and shapes the whole way we interact with them. It forms us, shapes us, and guides us to live in grace because Jesus is always present, just as God is present, just as the Spirit moves in all of us. Keeping that reality before us is an important part of this journey. Let's remember that when we're interacting and we're talking and relating as we move outside of this place. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.